Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the last verse of 1 John chapter 3. That is verse 24. I don't know what it's in the bulletin on my notes. It says 23. That's not right. 1 John 3 verse 24 through chapter 4 verse 2. Spending most of our time just on that last verse in chapter 3. 1 John 3, 24 through 4, 2. Who has the authority to declare that the United States is at war with a foreign power? Well, there's different ways that we could phrase the answer to that question. In there. One way that we could answer that question would be to say, it's the guy in the Oval Office. Now, that would be true, right? But we mean something specific by that. It's not just any guy that happens to be in the Oval Office. Right? If the NSA can track his GPS signal to, oh, it's in the Oval Office, that doesn't mean that that person, whoever they may be, a visiting diplomat or the president's child or a secret agent from a foreign power that has snuck in there, doesn't give them the right to declare that the United States is at war. It is the guy in the Oval Office as the one who is there on account of having been duly elected to the office of president by the American people, who has that authority because the Constitution grants it to the one who is so elected. People aren't sure about that. You think it's only Congress? I'm getting yes all the way around. I did not Google it. Well, I'm wrong about that. Doesn't matter for the point. I thought the president declared and Congress had the purse strings, but I'm sure you're right and I'm wrong. Who abides in the Father? Well, the one who obeys his commandments. But that's true, but not just by any meaning of that phrase, he who obeys the commandments. It must be an obedience that is in and because of Christ, to use the phrase we looked at last week. With whom does the Father abide? Well, with the one who has the Spirit given. But again, not just by any understanding of that phrase, the Spirit given. And not just the Spirit given for any purpose, but the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ given to the ordinary believer for the production of that obedience by which we abide. And it all comes full circle then, this mutual abiding. Before we read the text together, let's go to God and ask Him to help us with it. Father, we confess that this is Your Word and it is given to do us good. And we ask now for Your Holy Spirit to come and use it to do us that good which You intend. Open us up and make us receptive. In Christ's name, amen. First John 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps the Father's commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We stop in the middle of the sentence. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. John deals here, as he does in numerous places throughout this epistle, with this mutual abiding. We abide in God and he abides in us. And it would be easy, I think, to hear or to have that language evoke for us a sense of absorption into the one, as the monists would have it, kind of a unification into some world soul or force, as Star Wars has it, some sort of loss of the individual being absorbed into God, the divine. To lose the self, to experience nirvana. Of course, that is not what John means. This is not assimilation into God. We do not become divine. And John does not mean that we do. Rather, he indicates that we abide in the Father as we keep his commandments. That's the nature of the abiding, so that he remains creator and we remain creature. He remains the ruler and we his subjects. He is the Father and we become his children who abide with him through the commandments. He abiding with us through the giving of commandments, we through our obedience to him. So that individuality and proper relationship between God and man is maintained in the context of this mutual indwelling with one another. Amos speaks of it, chapter 3, verse 3. He asks the rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And we walk together with God, we abide in him as we agree with him. If we disagree with him about what is right and good or about how we should live, well, then we walk a different way and we part company with God. For this abiding is precisely an agreement of mind, an agreement of will, so that we think the same things that God thinks as he has instructed us to think in his word, and we desire the same things that he desires. So that obedience is not only a prerequisite to abiding, it's the very nature, the very function, the very essence of the abiding. That's what it is to abide with God, is to be walking in obedience to him. Think of Adam in his innocence. He dwelt with God, had an intimacy with God. Now, one of the things that we also need to avoid, a way that we can hear this beside kind of assimilation, is a legalistic understanding of this. It would be easy for us to hear, because we're prone to legalism, because we're built that way. We are to do what is commanded of us, and then God will love us because of that. It's easy to hear that this way. The one who keeps his commandments will, therefore, because he has managed to, you know, put together enough obedience, a deep enough level of obedience, then he will abide with the Father. But think of Adam in his innocence. He did not earn communion with God by his obedience. Rather, he obeyed as the exercise of that communion into which he was born. He came into existence through no effort of his own. He did not contribute anything to his creation. And there he was, in fellowship with his Maker. And what did that fellowship look like but to obey God? God said, name the animals. He did. Robert Candlish, and I'll warn you now, you get a lot of Robert Candlish this week. There are two reasons for that. He comes up a lot in some of these sermons, not so much in others. So two reasons for a lot of Candlish today. One is because his exposition of this passage was just particularly good. One of those that, as I read it, I was continually tempted to just read it to you. And Probably the most powerful reason not to is that the language is 19th century language and it's dense. I just thought, I don't think we'd get enough out of it just listening to me read it. The other reason you're getting a lot is because I'm pressed for time. So it's like, he says this really, really well. Just going to quote him. So here's the first of those. Robert Candlish describing Adam in his innocence, his indwelling with God. Such mutual indwelling of God in man and of man in God, becoming day by day more close, confidential, loving, through man's increasing insight into the exceeding excellency of the commandments he is keeping, or rather, of him whose nature and will they discover, and through God's increasing delight in the growing intelligence and sympathy with which man keeps them, might seem to be complete, having in it all the elements of perfection as regards both the holiness and the happiness of man. Can God and man be more to one another? Now, some of what he's doing there is describing this mutual indwelling and the growing joy and appreciation of it on both parts, not because the obedience is getting better, but just as Adam learns to appreciate it more by the experience of obedience. And then part of what he's doing here is saying that may seem to be complete. That may seem to be just perfect. Nothing more could be asked than this circumstance that Adam was created into. But then he insightfully continues, alas, the drawback of a conditional standing and a possible fall is fatal. It leaves an opening for suspicion creeping in upon the hint of a seeming friend who would insinuate that restraint is irksome and independence sweet. Then all mutual indwelling is over. So then, how glorious a thing it is that we obey and commune not as Adam did, but in and because of Christ. Because while Adam's circumstance may have seemed complete and perfect, there was this fatal flaw in it. And what we have in and because of Christ is better because that flaw has been remedied. So Candlish writes, the practical value of a free gospel is that it places your keeping of God's commandments on a different footing and breathes into it a different spirit. You look to Jesus and are one with Him. Now again, how are we one with Christ? Not that we are assimilated into Him or become divine like Him, but He is our covenant representative, so that we are considered legally, covenantally in Him. And also because we receive the same ministering Spirit to equip us for life that He received to equip Him for His life and ministry. So we are one with Him in these senses. Candlish continues, you are in the same position of advantage for keeping God's commandments in which He was. Same ministering Spirit, same standing with the Father. You start, as He did, on the walk and work of obedience, not as seeking acceptance, but as already accepted. Not as a servant on trial, but as a son abiding in the house evermore. You are not only what unfallen Adam was when the task of keeping God's commandments was set before him. You are as Christ was when the same task was set before him. Now, perhaps we hear that. We're in the same position as Christ in terms of endeavoring upon a life of obedience. Is that right? That doesn't sound right. I mean, don't we struggle with obedience? Don't we grow in obedience? don't we learn to obey and don't we learn by obedience? And could any of this have been true of Christ? Wasn't he perfect in his obedience from the very day of his birth? Even before? Let us well remember that Christ is human. We know this doctrinally, but sometimes we forget it when we work out the implications. About Christ and his experience of obedience, Candlish writes that the mutual indwelling never could, through all Christ's keeping of the Father's commandment, become more and more full and complete. Okay, the communion was full and complete initially. It couldn't get more full and complete in principle and in essence than it was before he began to keep the commandments. But we may well imagine that to his human consciousness and in his human experience, the sense of it must have been growing more intense and more intensely soothing and beatific as his keeping of them went on and on to its terrible and triumphant close. Among the things about obedience which he learned by suffering, surely this was one, that obedience has a mighty power to promote, enhance, and intensify the indwelling of man in God and of God in man. He learned the grief and pain which such obedience as he had undertaken to render involved. Did he not learn something of its joy and pleasure too? The joy and pleasure of apprehending and feeling more and more in his human soul, his dwelling in the Father and the Father's dwelling in him throughout it all? See, in his human soul, he's gaining new experience of what obedience brings in terms of that fellowship with the Father. What is more, he says, try to enter into what his soul was feeling when it was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. There was anguish, agony, the anguish and agony of having guilt to answer for and a penal death to die. But was he not then and there in his keeping of the Father's most dread and awful commandments and through his keeping of them, dwelling in the Father and the Father in him, in a sense and with a depth and force of meaning of which that human soul of his could not otherwise have had any experience? In other words, could Jesus have understood what it meant to dwell in the Father in terms of dependence upon him in the midst of such deep anguish unless he were obeying him there in that context? Our obedience must be like his. Now, it must be dissimilar from his in some ways. Our obedience doesn't fulfill a covenant like his does. It doesn't earn anything for a people whom we represent. So there's dissimilarity, but there's similarity too. Our obedience, like his, must begin, be rooted in, be founded on a family love and confidence. We start with that acceptance that we have with the Father. That's not the destination, the goal, the thing we seek to earn. It's where we start. We're not seeking to achieve it, but we are enjoying that growing experience of living communion in and by our obedience. Think about the reverse. Could we learn to enjoy a closer relationship through the Father by sinning? Well, then you say, of course not. We could only learn to enjoy a deeper, richer, sweeter apprehension of our communion with the Father through obedience. It doesn't become better or more sure because of our obedience, but we gain a better apprehension of it in our experience in the midst of our obedience. Even when our obedience means submission to suffering, We abide in the Father as and by our obedience. And John says the Father also abides in us, and we know this by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So we know that we abide in him by what we do toward him, obedience, and we know that he abides in us by what he does in us, gives to us the Spirit. And just as it's not just any obedience by which we can abide in the Father, right? Not only can we not grow in our sense of communion with the Father through sin, but we also cannot grow in a sense of communion with the Father through a merely external, formal, self-righteous, faithless, fearful obedience to the commandments that are worked in order to earn favor, right? That's not actually obedience. Externally, it can be conformity to the law. Do not murder. And so I did not murder. Externally, it can be conformity to the law. But unless it is properly founded in our faith in Christ and our assurance of our right standing with our Heavenly Father, that external, formal, self-righteous, self-seeking obedience is really sin, not obedience. And so similarly, it's not just any sending of the Spirit that will serve to evidence the Father abiding in us. Consider Saul, about whom we're told in 1 Samuel 10:10 that he came to a hill and there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And did that mean God sent his Spirit, and that is proof positive that God abides with him? Six chapters later, we read the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we know Saul is finally rejected by God. Sending the Spirit to descend upon Saul so that by supernatural means he prophesied was not an indication of the Father abiding with him. In Numbers 24, we read of Balaam, hired by the king of Midian to come and curse the people of God. And God will not let him do it. Rather, he blesses the people of God. And you read that passage, and it's amazing. Balaam knows the God of Israel, calls him by his covenant name, Yahweh, and seems to voluntarily submit to him. He tells those who've come from the king of Midian to hire him to come and curse. He says, I can't do anything that their God doesn't let me do. And we read in Numbers 24:2 that Balaam raised his eyes. He saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And we know that this is the Balaam who advised the king of Midian after he had blessed Israel three times. He advises the king of Midian, I know you want to see this people cursed. Their God won't let me do it for you. Tell you what you do. Get some really pretty girls. Send them in there to seduce the men. And when they're all infatuated with the Midianite women, then they'll bow down and worship your Midianite gods, and then their God will do the cursing for you. Which is exactly what happened. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Was that evidence that the Father dwelt with him? No. No, he wanted to curse God's people. He just wasn't allowed. Tearing down temples of Baal, prophesying, speaking in tongues, working of miracles. They may come by the power of the Holy Spirit, but none saves. None speaks surely of abiding. What then? Well, John doesn't write to super saints who work miracles and walk on water and do all kinds of amazing things. He writes over and over again to whom? My little children. He writes to the humble. He writes to the ordinary. And the Spirit given that he refers to must be the Spirit given to every ordinary Christian, not to do miraculous things, wondrous things, but for the ordinary Christian life. a life of being a branch in the vine to bear fruit unto God. Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatians in chapter 5. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And says, against such there is no law. It comes back to the issue of obedience again. The fruit that the Spirit produces in us is a law-keeping fruit. A fruit against which there is no law. A fruit unto holiness. The fruit of walking with God, abiding in Him. That is how it is evidenced that God abides in us, that the Spirit He has given is producing fruit. Candlish writes, our dwelling in Him is our keeping His commandments, as His Son did, on the same filial footing and with the same filial heart. His dwelling in us is His sending forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that this mutual abiding all comes down to our relationship to Him as Father. And we relate to Him as Father as we obey His commands, as we're enabled to do by the Spirit given. And therefore, John goes on to counsel us in the opening verse of chapter 4 to test the spirits. How do we know that God abides in us? By the Spirit given. Then he says, now test the spirits, because not every spirit is of God. Indeed, his original audience knew from chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that many antichrists had gone out from their own number. Now he says that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here John uses the terms spirit and prophet interchangeably. Here he's talking about when test the spirits is test those who prophesy, that is those who teach and preach. Which is the Spirit of God? How will we know? And he begins to tell us in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Certainly he refers there to the incarnation. But also, emphatically also, he refers to the incarnate one crucified and bodily risen and ascended. This is what he means by that Christ has come in the flesh. It's the whole of the work that incarnate God has accomplished for us in the flesh. That he came in the flesh. That he was crucified. That he died. That he was risen from the grave. And that he is bodily ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And this, the Spirit of God that we're testing for, does not exalt himself, nor cause anyone to glory in his work. But the Spirit of Christ points to Christ and causes everyone to glory in the work of Christ. And that is the test. Close with one more quote from Candlish here. The person and work of Christ, as the outward object of our faith, the ground of our confidence before God, outside of us and apart from us, the true Spirit of God will ever magnify and glorify. So with any spirit, with any teacher, with any preacher, with any inclination of our own hearts, we ask, are we being pointed to Christ, and is confidence in Him and only Him what's being stressed here? I can't help but interrupt. I probably shouldn't do that because he just says it better than me. That is what the true Spirit of God will ever magnify and glorify. He will not consent to substitute for that any inward experience, however heavenly, as superseding it or setting it aside. That is what false prophets, moved by an anti-Christian spirit are apt to do. The person and work of Christ as the outward object of our faith. This is a repeat. Copy and pasted twice, it looks like. Apt to do. Christ, ever having recourse to Christ and that blood of Christ which cleanses from all sin. It's in the middle somewhere. This is terrible. I'm sorry. But that is what is necessary, right? Always having recourse to Christ and the blood of Christ. And that was the tail end of a question, so I'm just relying on memory now. The tail end of a question. Will the Spirit of God ever shift our attention away from that? Ever seek to do anything? And will our experience of the Spirit of God ever cause us to have confidence in, say, that experience of the Spirit of God? And think highly of ourselves because the Spirit is at work in us? And he says, nay, on the contrary, our growing apprehension of the blessedness of perfect oneness in nature and in will with him will only give us deeper convictions of sin and open up to us new and fresh discoveries of our corruption and our guilt and lead us to be ever saying with reference not to past but to present evil in us, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And to be ever taking refuge in Paul's last stronghold. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us then, acting upon the belief that whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, and we looked at last week, be ever asking God to give us the Holy Spirit, that we may know experimentally his dwelling in us. We cannot have too much of this gift of the Spirit, if it is indeed the Spirit confessing Christ that we ask God to give. Amen. Let's pray. O Father, we thank you that you have brought us to Christ. Not only did you send Christ on our behalf, but you have brought us to Christ by the work of your Spirit within us. And we ask that you would continue this work, that it would be a continual work in us, that again and again and again, as we falter, as we fail to abide in you, as we disagree with you and walk away from you, that you would grant us the Spirit of repentance, the Spirit that points us again and again, always and ever to Christ, that we might be renewed there in our confidence, in our standing before you, and starting again from that place of love and acceptance, we would again walk with you in obedience to your commands. Not to make you love us, but in part at least because we grow to love ever more and more the growing sense of communion with you that comes as we walk in obedience to your commands. And because you glorify yourself through us as we do. So we pray it in Christ's name and for your glory.